great to start early and right on time. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. And Lord, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you love us. And thank you that you are at work through all of history. Even if we were to dial back, even before creation, you had already magnificent plans to save each one of us individually. You had us in your mind and heart before Adam and Eve were created. And we praise you for that. Thank you that you have brought us to a place where we have bowed our knee to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we want to honor him. I pray that this class over the next 4 weeks would bring glory and honor to you as we talk about marvelous things. And Lord, bless all these people who have made time to come here. And we just pray that it would be a time of great blessing to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go around real quick. Oh, there's two more. And just tell us your name and just, we'll have to go really fast. So just give your name and how long you've visited the church or how long you've been here. And so we'll start right here. The name and how long you've either been visiting or you've been at the church.
All right. My name is Madeline Hines. And I started coming here. Let's see, I started here when I came to Whitworth, which was last year, so about a year and a half.
Okay, year and a half.
I'm a sixth year.
How long? Okay, can you all hear this? Okay, Madeline. I know that. Okay, forget it. We're not having tea. Madeline's been here a year and a half. Izella's been here with her family 10 years. So you were just like 8 or 9 years old at the time.
I'm Abby Torres, and I've been here for 18 years. So my whole life.
All her life.
My name is Tallulah, and I've been here with my family for roughly 10 plus years.
Yeah. My name is Elsie. I've been here since October.
Since October.
And I'm Renee, and I've been here since October.
I'm Warren.
And Emma, we're all together.
Same.
I'm Sarah, and we've been here for 9 years, I want to say, 8 years.
And Sarah and Max head up the counseling here at GCF, but it's your daughter who's coming for the first time.
My name's Glory.
How old were you when your family started coming?
Seven?
Two.
Two. Yeah.
I'm Katie. I'm Katie. I've been here 5.5 years.
My name is Jersey Brown. Been here since August.
Juliana, also since August.
Trevor, been coming on for the past 2 months, and then my wife Willow has been coming here for a while.
Hi, I'm Willow. I was here for like 2 years before we got married, and then now we're exploring coming back.
Because Trevor was at a pastor at another church and is now exploring to find a church to settle into.
That's right. To settle into.
No pressure. Yeah.
I'm not and my husband here. He'll be here in a second. We've been here since the beginning of January.
Okay. Did you sign up?
No. Oh, sign up there?
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Just check the box.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
I'm Kathy, and I don't know, maybe since October, on and off.
Yeah.
I'm Perry. As long as Kathy's been here.
Same. And Perry's a retired pastor. How long did you pastor?
Here? 32 years.
So 32 years so 40, here.
41.
Total.
Because we spent 10 years in Africa and came here.
Yeah. So a new stage in life.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, this is our new members class. Hi, Josh.
Hey.
And it's great to have you all here. And really, our goal here is to introduce you to the church and what's most important to us, our theological distinctives, leadership structure, church culture, and all of that. And we want to provide you with the necessary information to help you decide whether or not you make this your home. But either way, we'll count it a success. And many of you know, you've been engaged and involved in church over the years. And our biggest hope is that you will find somewhere to engage, whether it's here or somewhere else. and not be someone who just visits churches or just doesn't really commit, but someone who will dive into a local body, as imperfect as they all are, but to dive in and to serve and to bear with one another and forgive one another. That's our purpose. And so the way you participate, you just come, you ask questions. We'll try to go, you can ask questions in the middle, but we'll try to move quickly enough to where we have some time at the end for questions. And so our first session is the one I'm most excited about, although I've taught all of them at some point, and that is the gospel and our response. And I want to start with, you know, when you look at church, a lot of people view a church as just the place where it's all Christians and everybody's mopped up and it looks great and everybody's doing fine. But I would say that, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would say at GCF on a given Sunday, there's probably at least 10 or more percent of people that don't know the Lord. They think they do. It's probably even higher than 20. I don't know what the percentage is. The Lord knows. But there are a lot of people who aren't clear on the gospel. So this is the one thing that we have to be clear on, the gospel. And I remember having a meeting with a lady who was here, and she wanted to be baptized. And so we were sitting down for a baptismal interview, and I asked her, so you want to be baptized? And she said yes. And I asked kind of the age-old question, well, if you were to die today and go and stand before God, and he were to ask, why should I let you in? What would you say to him? And she said, I would say that I believe in Jesus. And I thought, great. And then I just said, what do you believe about Jesus? She says, well, I believe he loves me and has a great plan for me. And the more we talked, I just realized she doesn't get the gospel. And yet she's been coming to the church, hearing it every Sunday, singing it. And she was in my community group. And so she was hearing it during the week, but she just didn't understand it. And we have to be clear here. And there are so many people, I've had that happen time and time again, where I meet with someone who's been here for some time, and I just try to ask some clarifying questions, and I find out they really don't understand the gospel. Now how is that possible? The gospel is simple enough for a child, but impossible to understand in our own strength. And Romans 1 says this, the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and the Gentile. So it's powerful and it brings faith. Romans 10 says faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word. So we have to hear the gospel. But the problem is that sometimes people hear it over and over again and still don't understand it and don't believe it. I think it's incredible what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We all know that non-Christians need to hear the gospel, right? We all know that the gospel is what will grant them faith. If they hear it, God can soften their heart and give them eyes to see, and they can believe it and be saved. But it's not just for unbelievers. The gospel is also for believers. And our temptation is to move on and to say, well, I became a Christian, I understood what Jesus did on the cross, and now I'm going to move on to deeper truths. And we kind of leave the gospel in the rearview mirror. And it's not meant to be that way. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God for us who are being saved. In the very next chapter, talking to Christians, he said, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you, brothers, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here's Paul writing to the church, and he's not like, okay, finally you got the gospel, let's move on to other things. But He pounded it in over and over and over again. Peter says, I'm going to make sure that even after my departure, you'll be able to hear it over and over again. And so the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for us right here in the room. But we got to understand it. We got to be clear on it. What is the gospel? And so we're going to cover really the gospel, and we're going to talk about three things. And this is on page 3. I'll be going through this, but you can read it yourself. And so I'll be adding things and maybe leaving some things out. So number 1, the need for the gospel. Number 2, the nature of the gospel. And number 3, our response to the gospel. I like to phrase it like this: our problem, God's solution, and our response. We have a problem. That's our need. God has a solution for us. That's the nature of the gospel. And we must respond. There's a call to respond. And so, first of all, our need. We need to understand what our problem is. We got to understand the bad news before we can understand the good news. I have a good friend. Well, let me quote this, and this is on the next page. A person must confront his own sinfulness in all its ravaging depths before he can enjoy the comforts of salvation. Do you really believe that? That's Martin Luther. A person must confront his own sinfulness in all its ravaging depths before he can enjoy the comforts of the gospel or comforts of salvation. Is that true? Do we really need to see the depths of our sin? And I think the Bible is clear that we do. And I'll illustrate it with my friend Nick. Many of you know Nick Tyson. Katie lives in their apartment above their house. But Nick was diagnosed with cancer 3.5 years ago. Now, when he went in, he would have loved to have them say, you have a chest cold. That would have been really good news for him. But they didn't. In fact, they told him, you have less than 6 months to live. So they gave him, they didn't sugarcoat it. They said, you are dying. You have a terminal illness. And the best we can do is try to help you live a few more months. And so Nick took that to heart. And he started undergoing an intense treatment. And so it involved radiation, it involved chemotherapy, it involved surgery, all of this stuff. So Nick went to war because he got the diagnosis. Nick is still alive. It's 3.5 years later, and Nick will tell you that it's been probably some of the hardest 3.5 years, but some of the best, because God has been at work in his heart and drawn him closer to him. And so he needed the bad news. If he had gotten anything less than that awful news, he would be dead today. He would have been dead 2.5, 3 years ago. And so we've got to understand the bad news. Well, what is the bad news? What's our problem? Because that's part number one, our problem. We have a serious, serious problem. And it's far worse than any of us realize. And we can pay homage to it with our words, but none of us will really catch the full extent of our problem. But we can scratch at the surface. But our problem is this, namely sin. We are sinners. We are sinful. We have fallen short. Now, what is sin? And we've got to understand this. Sin is bad actions. I think that's obvious, right? But here's a definition here on page 4. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in attitude or in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And so when you lift up the hood and look at what sin is, it's bad actions, right? It's the bad things that we do. But it's more than that. It's not just the bad things that we do. It's the bad attitudes that we have. Because God looks at the heart. It's not just the external things we do. The Pharisees were really good about washing the outside of the tombstone, but the inside was full of dead men's bones. And we have bad actions, but we also have bad attitudes. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, they were really proud of how externally righteous they were. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, If you've even been angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Or you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted, you're guilty of adultery. And so God looks at the heart. So it's not just our actions, it's our attitudes, but it's not just acting and thinking wrongly, it's also failing to do what is right. All the good things that we should be doing that we don't do, that's sin. James puts it this way, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, it seems like, you know, some people think Christianity is just down, down, down. But it's wonderful to explore this, because when we realize the depths of our problem, then the solution becomes so much more precious to us. And so we're just starting. Now, the sin is so bad. In Genesis chapter 6, right before Noah and the ark, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, so that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So if sin is the problem, and sin is the problem, it's failure to conform to God's standard, what's underneath it? What actually is sin? Failure to conform can just be a Sunday school answer. I think it's a good answer, but what actually is at the heart of sin? And I think Isaiah 53 says this well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so you go back to the garden. What happened with Adam and Eve? They ate fruit. They ate the wrong fruit. And so on the surface, that's not murder. It's not, doesn't look that bad. But all the problems you see today stem from that one act. Well, what was wrong with it? God had told them how to live. And they had decided on their own how they would live. And that's, oh she's got the code. She's got it. You got the wrong seat there. So God has determined, he had created us, he owns us, he rules us, but we want to rule ourselves. So sin always comes down to this one thing. I will rule my life, not God. And we can do really nice things, but ruling our lives, it's sin. Sin is a failure, an unwillingness to submit to God, and insisting on being the God of my own life. And it's bad. Psalm 51 says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, every time we sin, even though it does hurt people at times, it's ultimately saying, not your way, God, but my way. And that's at the very heart of every one of us. So how universal is sin? Adam represented us all in the garden. So when he sinned, we sinned, even though you hadn't been born yet. Under Adam, we are all sinners by nature, all guilty. Now, we've done a good job of proving that guilt in our own lives. We've all committed sins over and over and over again. The Bible says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death, through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And we confirm this every day by sinning, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how pervasive is it? It extends to every part of our being. There is nothing in us that has been unaffected by sin. Theologians call this total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean we're externally in practice as evil as we possibly could be. But it is that we have the seed of every sin in our heart, and if left to ourselves, we would obey it. If left to ourselves, we would turn. I love how Bradford put it. John Bradford in the 1500s, he saw criminals being led to the scaffold, and he said, but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. And he also was later burned for his faith, willingly, because he was trusting in the Lord. But do you see that? When you look out and you see the worst homeless person shooting up drugs, but for the grace of God, the common grace of God, that's where you and I would be as well. So we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. So we have a problem. Our problem is sin. Now, if that was it, it wouldn't necessarily be such a big deal. Okay, so I'm a sinner, and my lovely wife agrees to live with me as a sinner. She's willing to live with me, and she's a sinner too. And so here we are. We've been married for 28 years, and so sin hasn't destroyed me. I can still have a wonderful marriage and a best friend and so on and so forth. But the problem isn't here. The problem is here. God is holy. So we are sinful and God is holy and he is offended. We are in a huge dilemma because of the character of God. We are sinners and he is utterly separate. He's higher than us. He's different. He's holy, separate. Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So God is morally perfect. He has never done anything wrong. He is incapable of, he's untainted, infinitely pure, has no evil desires, never has, could not. His thoughts, his words, his deeds are perfection. And therefore, he cannot be in the presence of sin. I love how Habakkuk puts it. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." God cannot even be in the presence of sin. He's holy. And so we see in Isaiah 6, this prophet, he's arguably the most righteous person in all of Israel. But then when he just has a vision of God in the Holy of Holies, he falls down as though dead. He's just pronounced 6 woes on Israel. Woe, woe is you, woe is you. He's pointing the finger, rightly so. You're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And then he gets a vision of God. Here's this prophet, most righteous man of all of Israel. And what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." That was his job, to preach God's word. And yet he points at the very thing that he was doing the best at and says, "I'm unclean, utterly unclean." That's how we stand before God. We are sinful. He is holy. Now, when we look at that, I mean, let's just look at holiness. In light of holiness or the consequences of it. In light of God's holiness, something happens to us because we are not holy. Our relationship with him is broken. That means he can't even hear our prayers in our sin. Our relationship is broken. We are enslaved to sin and Satan. 2 Timothy talks about escaping the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We are in the domain of darkness and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's Colossians 1. We are ensnared by Satan. Captured by him. Enslaved. Mankind is, I should say. And so, broken relationship, enslaved to Satan, consequences in this life, you reap what you sow. And then, if that were just it, maybe we would limp along. But there's a fourth element. Not only are we failing to live according to God's owner's manual, which is the best way to live, but there's hell to pay. God is a just God, and he will judge. 2 Thessalonians says, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." There is eternal conscious torment coming for all who do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we deserve for our sins. Now, if you just stop a minute, isn't hell extreme? I mean, I just want you to think a moment for maybe you have an unbelieving neighbor. Consider that neighbor who washes their car, mows their lawn, takes their kids to school. Do they really deserve to be cast into hell if they don't know Jesus forever and ever? That means after a trillion years, they've just begun. It will last forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. But could that possibly be right? And in our thinking, the problem is, like, if you drive without a license, you understand that you might get in trouble if you get pulled over. But if someone was driving without a license and they got pulled over and thrown in prison for 50 years, what would you think about that? Not fair. But if someone stole a candy bar, okay. Take them back, talk to the store owner. It's happened to me, and when I was young, and confess your sin, deal with the consequences. Okay, that's serious. But my son, his room down at U of I was facing that house where the four students were slaughtered. He knew them. He was watching a game with them the day before. Now, if you were to ask him what should happen to those kids, or the guilty, the culprit, he would have some pretty severe things. In fact, he's left Moscow. Doesn't even like to talk about it. It was so traumatic. Because it was so horrific. Now, for that person, I say death penalty. So, you understand that's different than driving without a license. But what do we do about eternal conscious torment? I don't think we can really understand this, but I think we can do this. We can say, well, the Bible, Jesus taught this more than anybody. And the Bible says that that is what all who do not confess the name of the Lord Jesus will receive. And therefore, we can work backwards. And we can say, because when I look at my sin, I do not think it deserves that. But when I look at that and I hear God pronounce this is what sin deserves, I can go back and say, wow, I have the wrong attitude about sin. Sin is not nearly as bad to me as it is to God. And God is holy. God knows what he's talking about. God is right. And so we have an absolutely wrong concept of sin. Go to hell, contemplate the horrors of hell, and then say, okay, that's the seriousness of sin right there. So we have a serious, serious problem. Our sin, God's holiness. So now we get to the nature of the gospel, or God's solution. See, God didn't leave us there. I think we have to understand this. It ripens us to say, God, what's the treatment? I'll take it. Whatever your treatment is, I will take it. And here's his treatment. Well, first, before we do that, let's look at the motive for his treatment. God's motive was love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God loved us. So God loved. That's his motive. His motive was not, well, we got to have a certain number of people. We've got to do this, and those are in, those are out. No, God loved. That's intensely relational, intensely personal. He loved us, and he sent his son. Second person in the Trinity. So God felt this intensely in every way that he possibly could have felt it. One with the Father, came down, became flesh. So the nature, the motive is love. The nature is grace. That means totally unearned. Throughout Scripture, we see in Ephesians and elsewhere, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is no boasting in coming to Christ. It's all him. It's his work. It's grace. It's not works. God did it. But how did he do it? How did he do it? And here we get to the mechanics of the gospel. What is the gospel? My friend so many years ago said, when I asked her, you know, what is it? What is it that you believe about Jesus? She said, well, that he loves me and has a good plan for me. And that was the extent of what she really believed. But there's something that he did, and it's rooted in his history. It's not a feeling, it's not an impact it has on us, but it's historical truth. Date and time, Jesus was born a baby. When thinking about the gospel, this is important, his incarnation. The holy God, the infinite God, made himself nothing, remaining fully God, but not exercising the prerogatives of being God. He made himself a human, helpless baby who needed his diapers changed. This is God, the one who spoke and the world came into existence, and yet he's dependent on a teenage girl or he will die. This, just the humility there is unbelievable. Jesus is fully God. In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was born a baby, fully God, fully man, but then he lived a perfect life. 33 years, lived, never sinned. As a baby, never sinned. As a small child, never disobeyed his parents. Didn't just obey outwardly, obeyed from the heart. He lived a sinless life, which is incredible. We could stay here forever. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never sinned. This Jesus of ours came, lived a perfect life, but then he died. And the fact that he died, death is the penalty of sin. But Jesus never sinned. But at that moment, he substituted himself for us. And his perfect record, I think we can call it his robes of righteousness, he chose to switch places with us, to be our substitute. He chose to take our filth upon himself and credit us with his perfect righteousness in that moment and then die the sinner's death. Didn't open his mouth. He accepted and he died. And so Jesus didn't get the reward at that moment for his sinless life, but instead, he gives it to us. And this is called double imputation. It's one of the most beautiful truths that he took our sin upon himself, but didn't just leave us with a zero balance. And he could have done that. He could have taken our sin away, and then God would have said, well, blank slate. Glad you don't have to go to hell, but I'm not that pleased with you. You haven't done anything. But instead, he clothes us in his perfect righteousness and looks at us and is pleased. Is as pleased with us as he was with his own son, because we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. It's credited to us, which is incredible. He died for our sin. He gives us the reward he deserves. We are co-heirs with Christ, adopted into his family. So, Jesus died on the cross. And when he died, again, we can look at the physical aspect of the cross, and that's horrendous. But Jesus also experienced the full wrath of God towards sin. That's eternity, an eternal cup of wrath poured out on him, point in time. And because he was fully God, he was able to drink it to its last drop. No more wrath left. It is finished. And so, if you are a genuine Christian and you feel guilty, that's the wrong feeling. It's not true. Your past, present, and future sins have been totally done away with. Jesus died. The penalty is fulfilled. It is finished. He died on the cross for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. It was God who afflicted him. And afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God in his love for us, Jesus in his love for us, was willing to come down and be the sin sacrifice for us and to be the one who would accumulate robes of righteousness so that we could be pleasing to God. God is not pleased ultimately by the things that you've done. As a Christian, he is. But God is ultimately pleased by the perfect work of Christ, untainted by sin, credited to us. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he didn't stop there. Jesus then rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. And Jesus... Oh, I love what John Stott said. Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you. Our sin caused Jesus to die on the cross. He was willing to do it for us. But it was our sin that drove him there. But then he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Oftentimes we forget about this. Well, even the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes to great extent to say, this is of first importance. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and he's coming again. The rest of Corinthians 15 talks about his second coming, and we often leave that out. That's the whole point of where he was going with his argument. Primary importance, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and it was witnessed by all these people, and now he's coming again. And that's the hope of our salvation. But Jesus ascended before he ascended and returned. Right now, what is he doing until he comes? Well, he's preparing a place for us, and I love the Keith Green song. If he made the world in 6 days, and he's been preparing this eternal home for 2,000 years and counting, it must be a pretty amazing place. It's not how he said it, but he said it in song for one. But it's true. Jesus has been preparing a place for us. But what is he doing right now? Because he hasn't come yet. He's praying for us 24/7. Don't you love it when you hear someone say, I'm praying for you? You think, oh, have you ever felt, and you found out later, man, people were praying for me, and I could tell. Wow, I could tell. How about Jesus praying for us? You think we'd have any hope to ever make it, even as Christians, if he wasn't praying for us 24/7? In our worst and most difficult moments, he's praying. In our mountaintops, he's praying. In the valley of the shadow of death, he's praying. Jesus is praying for us, and his prayers are heard, and they're efficacious. God answers them. How wonderful to have Jesus in our corner, ever living, it says in Hebrews, to make intercession for us. But then he's coming again. Oh, we don't think about this nearly enough. He's coming again. And when he does, it will be unspeakably great. This is the boot camp. We're pilgrims. We're strangers here. We often live like we want to make this our home. We want to make this the best home possible. But this is temporary. He's coming again, and he's going to take away all sin, all pain, all sadness, all broken relationships, and it's going to be unspeakably great. So, that's wonderful. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died? Or do you believe that he was born? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life? And by the way, this is what we want to know in the new membership class, or new members interview. What did Jesus do? Born. Life. Death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's coming again. I like to separate those. His ascension, and he's coming again. That's the gospel. History. All of those things happen point in time. Date. One of them's still going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But that's just historical stuff and future stuff. happened in place and time. Okay, is that enough? There are many people who have said, okay, I believe that, check the box. I'm a Christian now. But you're not a Christian. You can mentally assent to those things and not be a Christian. You can say factually those things are true and not be a Christian. There's one more thing. We must respond to the gospel. And you see that when the gospel is preached in the Bible. Paul, Peter, they're asking for a response. They're demanding one. You must turn. We must repent and believe. And that's our response. You don't just check the box. 2 + 2 = 4. Yes? Okay, you just check the box. That's a true statement. But we're talking about faith and repentance. That's how we're saved. The New Testament word for repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed. It means turning from one thing to another. If the problem is we all, like sheep, have gone astray, we've turned each one to his own way, then the solution must be we turn to a different way. We take ourselves off the throne and we say, Jesus, you are on the throne. I submit to you. Forgive me for being the boss of my own life. Forgive me for insisting on my way. Take over the wheel of my life. I am moving over. For years, I had him in the glove box. And I thought, great, I can check the box. And oh, there's this sinner's prayer. I'll just say this just right. And now I'll just leave him in the glove box. And when I get in trouble, which I did often, I would open up the glove box and say, oh God, help me. I promise I'll be more serious about my faith. That's not Christianity. Christianity is when we say, no, Jesus, I trust you. Therefore, you take over my life. You be the boss of my life. I want you to rule me. Now, we do that point in time. Saved. Now, do we wrestle back the wheel? Yeah. We do. And we constantly go to him and say, oh, God, help me. But there is a point in time where you turn from your sin and you say, I don't want that. I want you, Jesus. Please have mercy on me. He opens our eyes to see how irresistibly beautiful he is and how his way is infinitely better than ours. And we despise our way and we long for Jesus. When that happens, when that transfer of trust, oh, and by the way, genuine faith involves three things: knowledge, having the facts, agreement, agreeing with those facts, and then placing our trust in Jesus. It was James who said, the demons believe and tremble. And you think they're okay? It's not enough to see what he did in history and check the box. We must trust it. We must embrace it. We must see that it lays a demand on us. And so we repent and we believe and we get baptized. Now, we do not believe that baptism saves. If you take all of Scripture, it is clear we're saved by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. Baptism does not save us, but baptism is our, we would say as Credo Baptists, baptism is our first act of faith. And Pedro Baptists would actually say that too. They would just add the children of believing parents. And there's a biblical argument there. We get baptized in response to our faith. Acts 2:38. When Peter said, you crucified him, first sermon, they said, they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. And so what is baptism? Baptism, oh, in Matthew 28, when right before that, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So what do? We believe and we get baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but we do it because Christ commands it. We also do it because it's a beautiful sign and symbol of the believer's union with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's Romans 6:4. Look it up. We practice baptism by immersion upon a credible profession of faith. This vividly illustrates the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So when you put your faith in Christ, what you have done is you've said, God mysteriously unites you with Christ by faith, and therefore his death is your death. When he died on the cross, you get the painless end of that. He died for your sins, but you were with him. Your sins were crucified with Christ on that day. And just as he was buried, you were buried with him. And just as he rose again, you were raised again with him to new life. That's what happens when we become Christians. Baptism is such a beautiful picture of that. And we've got two baptisms, two people on two different weeks this month. And what it is, it's a picture of this person has made a profession of faith. And so what has happened is they are united with Christ. Therefore, just as we put them under the water, his death is their death. They're united with him in his death. And when we pull them back up out of the water, and we don't wait 3 days, obviously, pull them back up out of the water, they still have breath in them, and his life is their life. It's such a beautiful picture. And so it doesn't save, but it gives us this fantastic picture of what has actually occurred in the spiritual realms. But we also baptize. So we baptize because Christ commanded it. We baptize it because it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. But we also baptize as a sign that they are being welcomed into the fellowship of believers. They're being baptized into the body of Christ. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we are celebrating ongoing fellowship within the body of Christ. And that's why we prefer and we encourage you to be baptized first. It doesn't make sense to celebrate ongoing fellowship within the body of Christ if you haven't been baptized. That's your initiation into the body of Christ. Now you do the Lord's Supper to celebrate the fact that we have ongoing fellowship together as believers. But both of them are intensely cross-centered, gospel-centered. So summary, we need the gospel. We have a very serious problem, far worse than we realize, infinitely worse than the worst cancer diagnosis. But God has medicine for us. That's his solution. And that's the nature of the gospel. He sent Jesus to live and die for our sins. And we must respond. David Pryor said, we never therefore move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Because at the cross, we see all the character of God on display. We see his mercy, but we see his wrath towards sin. We see judgment, but we see kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Everything. So when Jesus went to the cross, he said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Why? Because now I'm going to unleash the picture of who God is in totality. All the character of God on display simultaneously in that moment on the cross. The power of God, the love of God, the humility of God, the leadership of God, everything on the cross. And therefore, we don't ever want to move on from it. It'll be part of our singing. It'll be part of our messages, the preaching will all be centered on the cross because the Bible's centered on the cross from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation, we don't see Jesus mopped up and cleaned and looking different. We see the scars of crucifixion in his hands. We see smoke rising, and we're reminded every day in heaven for eternity what Christ did for us. The Lamb who had been slain, risen again, ruling, and us in relationship with him forever and ever and ever. We never move on from the cross. And so we have to scream it. And Brett will tell you this, and I preach once a month roughly. I'll tell you when I'm screaming, it's not my demeanor, I don't scream. But when I'm thinking about these things, I'm preaching to myself because I'm so prone to forget, and so are you. And so we have to do this. Jerry Bridges says, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. Any questions or comments? Okay. It's 10 minutes, 5 minutes. Any questions or comments? Can you think of a time in your life where you might have been tempted to kind of forget the gospel or maybe take it for granted? Last week, but never mind that. Or maybe you can think of a time when you first, maybe you had heard it all your life, but you heard it at one moment and it suddenly you understood it. And you thought, man, I've never heard this before. Well, you had, but then in that moment, it came to you with crystal clarity. I'm actually asking for a 15-minute testimony. We only got 5 minutes. But yeah.
I mean, I just feel like, personally, I'll tend to swing one way or the other. Like, oh, my sin is so horrible, and I don't want to accept grace and love for that. I deserve this punishment. And I'll do that for a season, and then I'll go the other way. And, oh, Lord, you're so forgiving. I'll forget my sin even really ever mattered. That's my tendency. Is to one way.
Amen. It's like trying to stay on a saddle of a horse. We fall one way toward legalism. I'm doing well enough, maybe sometimes, and maybe we're trusting in our own righteousness. Or we fall on the other end. Oh, I'm horrible. God could never have mercy on me. You know, the Pharisees on one end and on the other end. But he is faithful, merciful. To open our eyes. I mean, how many of you have been a Pharisee for half your life? And on this end for half your life? I mean, my goodness. Anyways, keep going. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I'm just thinking how through the years it's just grown in my life. The understanding of it, the living of it, the falling down, coming back. It's a beautiful thing,
you know, through
transitions in life.
Yeah.
The depth of it.
Yeah. You know, I'm loving the verse in Proverbs where it just says, what does it look like to be righteous? You know, we have these images of righteous, and maybe oftentimes we feel unrighteous. But it says the righteous man gets back up seven times. You know, and there's this idea of realizing you fall short, but then looking up and seeing his love for you afresh. Any other thoughts? Why do you think we have a tendency to just kind of move on from the gospel? Why is there such a tendency to believe it's true and know it's necessary for entrance into the Christian faith, but then to think somehow we've got to start looking elsewhere for the newest thing? Why do we have that temptation, do you think?
I think it's deep down, at the end of the day, we always have that simple nature about us. Like, at the end of the day, no matter how much trust we put in God, we're still sinful, and sinful by nature.
So you have to keep fighting that.
Yeah.
He
it's
has
a
done.
It's constant battle with the flesh.
It's tough because something definitively has happened. He's taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, and he's moving us to follow him. So there's an ability now to please him. And to grow, we're not bound by sin in the same way, but man, we are affected by it and influenced and so on and so forth. We've got to fight it. Yeah.
Don't we seem to think too much of this world and this life? I was just reflecting on the idea that our life is a mere breath, a vapor. Vanishes away, but we think, but our reason we take our eyes off of the Lord and this rich gospel is because we seem to think other things have grown in importance and maybe lose sight of the fact that this is about to blow away.
Yeah. Yeah. you take your eyes off of him for one moment, and like Peter walking on the water, suddenly the cares of the world, on the one hand, the fears, but also the deceitfulness of riches, and man, we want to build a kingdom here, and a desire for comfort, and we forget. And yeah, this life feels long, but man, it's not. It goes by so quickly. Anybody else? Yeah.
How true, my Aunt Charlotte died last night. So, but I was also thinking that don't we have in the core of us a feeling like I have to do something to earn my salvation? It's hard to get past that. And
yeah.
All the other religions of the world center on that.
Yeah.
You know, we have a Savior, praise God.
Every Christless religion is going to say, you have to perform, you have to perform. Because there's no other way apart from Christ. Christ comes in and he does it himself. But it almost feels humble, like, no, I just don't want to accept that from him. I need to do something. And there's something that sounds so right about it. Yes, you better work really hard. But it's profound arrogance. It is the greatest arrogance to say, somehow I can turn things around so that a holy God will love me. Profound arrogance. And it's a misunderstanding. You raise yourself and you lower God. You say, well, God must be the kind of person that I can just do a few things and bedazzle him. And that's the first two... the first two tablets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no graven images before me. Not only do we not love him and exalt him for who he is, but we lower him and we raise other things. One more comment. Yeah.
I just think for myself it's hard to even look at the cross sometimes, like, and in all of its beauty and all the pain and all the everything that's going on there, it's easier to look at other things, like whatever theological thing I'm wanting to move on to or whatever thing in my life. It's just easier not to deal with the true reality of what's going on there.
Mm-hmm. So. And that's why it's so important to be moved by the fact that God loves us. His motive is his love. Because if we don't see that, then we're just going to be beating ourselves up for no reason. We're just going to be saying, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. And you get tired of that after a while. But if you don't have a loving God who is willing to go to the cross and die for our sins, then that gets really old. But when we see that, we look at this, and that just becomes the black velvet backdrop to the diamond of the gospel, and how precious it is that though I have fallen short, he loved me personally and came and solved the problem. Well, when we sing, you know, it's not uncommon for me on a Sunday morning to just say, God, I don't feel it. And then to say, well, that's okay. I'm not a charismatic, but Lord, I want to pray thee. So sometimes I'm just clinging to the words of the songs. Lord, help me to really believe this truth. Help me to see its importance right now. And many a time I've gone from distracted elsewhere to repentance. Lord, forgive me. How in the world could I be distracted while we're singing about these marvelous truths and hearing them preached and proclaimed? God, I need you to do heart surgery. And so this morning, let's do that. Let's pray. God, would you tune my heart to sing your praise? Would you open my ears to hear wonderful things from your law? Dear Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. This isn't about our church or any other church. It's about you loving the body of Christ. And you, for the sake of the church, sending your son and dying, rising again. And Lord, we believe it, and we want to be people who embrace it, delight in it, and proclaim it. Bless our time in the main service today. We pray.